I think I heard Mr. Herbert Armstrong say probably 1,000 times, why are we here? I remember going to so many of those early meetings back in the early 50s and 60s and 70s. Very important, though, question that we ask ourselves as we come here together on this day is, why are we here? And what should we be learning as a result of being here during these days of unleavened bread? Very important that we accomplish what God wants us to accomplish. So I'd like to just go back to the book of Exodus chapter 12 for a moment and show you that it is God ordained that we are here in Exodus 12 and beginning with verse 14. Where he says, and this shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, and you shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. And then in verse 15, he says, 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread. Even the first day you shall put away leaven out of your houses, for whosoever eats leavened bread from the first day unto the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. Symbolically, obviously, it was meant so much and it was so important that it cut a person off from Israel if they did not keep and eat the leavened bread for the 7 day period of time. In verse 16, he says, and in the first day there shall be a holy convocation. That's why we're here right now, because this is that holy convocation that God says. And then also on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat, that only may be done. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for in this selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall you observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. And then it goes on with a little bit more. In verse 18, it says, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month at even, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 1 and 21st day of the month at even. Just sort of works out that according to the Roman calendar, we're right on, right? From the 14th to the 21st this year. Doesn't work that way too often, but we will be eating unleavened bread. 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your houses. So obviously all of us have gone to some degree of effort, but probably no two of us do it alike. Some go to great lengths, as I have mentioned before, to get leavening out of their houses, even to the point of destroying half of their furniture and their toasters and everything else. I'd mentioned about these people that used to shake their toaster every year to get the leaven out of it, and had to buy a new toaster about every year. And I'd mentioned that my wife had been using the same toaster for, what was it, 20 years or something like that. Somebody came up to me afterwards and said, well, what brand of toaster is that? I don't know, Australian made probably. So anyway, we never shook it though, in order to try to get a few crumbs out of it. What we have tried to do is shake our lives in order to get the crumbs out of it. It's a little bit more important than the toaster. Over in Exodus, or Leviticus 23, where we also find, mentioned here in Leviticus 23 and verse 5, says, in the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover, and on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto the Lord. Very important that we recognize that statement there, that you are keeping this feast not to the Church of God, and not to the United Church of God, and not in any other way, but unto the Lord. The reason we are doing it is not because the Worldwide or the United or anybody else says it needs to be kept. The reason we are here is that we are obeying God. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And then he goes through and shows that in the first day is the holy convocation, but you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days, and the seventh day is also a holy convocation. And so God makes it clear that these days are to be kept. I'm not going through some of the New Testament proofs of that. We will be covering one or two verses, but the question we need to ask ourselves is, what if one of the main things that we should learn from these days about putting leaven out of our lives? What is leaven, and what does it picture? What does it represent? And what does God require of a human being? What is his requirement? Back in the book of Micah, I'm going to just turn to Micah chapter 6 for a minute, in the book of the minor prophet, book of Micah. And beginning of verse 6, he says, Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? In other words, how am I supposed to approach to God? How am I supposed to come before God? What kind of an attitude am I supposed to be in? What frame of mind should I have? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and with calves of a year old? Is that what God is pleased with, his physical offerings? Not at all. He goes on. He says, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for a sin of my soul? He has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you and of me, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. The three requirements that God has for all humanity: that we do justly, which is by obeying the laws of God, and that we love mercy, because we have received a lot, and we therefore want to give mercy to others, and we need to walk humbly with God. What we're going to be talking about today is humility, of our relationship to God, our behavior in the eyes of God. Over in Isaiah 66, following on what Micah said, but in Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, he again tells us, what kind of a person is God going to look to? One who has diligently, in quote, put leavening out of his house? Or is he going to look to a person who is diligently putting leavening out of his life? Out of what we do, how we think, and what we say. So he says in Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, thus says the Lord. So he begins, which is very important to recognize what God begins with, because it has a lot to do with humility. He says, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Humility has strictly to do with your relationship with a supreme being, with God. It only indirectly has to do with our relationship with each other as a result of our relationship with God. That we recognize that the heaven is God's throne and that the earth is his footstool. And where is the house that you built unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things has my hand made, and all those things have been, says the Lord, but to this man will I look, even to him that is of a poor and of a contrite spirit, and one who trembles at my word. These days, we ought to be thinking seriously about what sins are we putting out of our lives by God's effort, by God's might, by God's strength. The leaven that needs to be removed from our lives. And what he is saying, these to the This is the person I look to. This is the person that I will have a relationship. One who recognizes who I am, what I am, and willing to look at themselves in comparison to that, to see themselves in relationship to God. And frankly, it's getting harder and harder in today's society, and more people do not really see God even anymore. They are not observing that God is God, and they are taking it out of the schools, they're taking him out of their lives, they are taking him out of our behavior, whatever it is. That God is kind of, you know, many years ago we had the statement, God is dead. Well, we had the statement back then. Now I believe that we actually believe he's dead by the behavior out there, that he's no longer around. And therefore, we are permissive. We allow ourselves to do a lot of things because we don't recognize who God is. And we'll get to some of that in a minute. I want to turn over to Matthew. What is the sin that is one of the greatest of all sins? In Matthew 16, where Christ himself is saying, regarding the Pharisees and the the Sadducees and the others who were there, in Matthew chapter 16, if I can find it here, Matthew 16 and beginning of verse 3, where he says, talking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they came up to Jesus wanting him to give them a sign to show them something special, right? And he answered and said to them in verse 2, when it is evening, you say it's fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather, because for the sky is red and lowering. Oh, you hypocrites! You may discern the face of the sky, but can you not discern the signs of the times? What is this hypocrisy? And then coming on down a little bit in verse 5. And when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. They always were concerned about the physical sustenance of the body, right? They were always concerned that they had to have enough bread with them. And Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. You be careful about that leavening that they exemplify. And they began to reason among themselves, saying, it is because we haven't taken no bread. And when Jesus perceived it, he said to them, O you of little faith, why reason you among yourselves because you know you have brought no bread? And then he reminds them about the time that he fed all of these thousands and thousands of people. But then in verse 12 he says, and then they understood, they, how that he was telling them to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Over in chapter 12 of the book of Luke, in a similar chapter, similar statement here, Luke 12, it says, in the meantime, when there was gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trode or trampled on each other, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware you of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. If you want to know what the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees is, it's said right here, right? That is hypocrisy. That is what the leaven that we need to be aware of in our lives is hypocrisy. That otherwise, we will be succumbing to the same leavening, the leavened bread that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and mankind in general has done. So he says in 1 Corinthians 5 what we ought to do, how we ought to do, what we ought to be thinking. And he's relating to the spring holy days here in the 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and picking up in verse 2 where he says, "And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned." So he was saying that puffed up condition is not good. Being self-possessed and self-consumed is not good. And you have not rather mourned about this particular thing that was going on. And then coming on down in verse 6, he says, "But your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" Now, if we take the fact that he was saying that the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees was hypocrisy, certainly that's one of the chief elements of leavening, is hypocrisy. We'll get to a definition of that in a minute. What is that? But going on, Paul then talks a little bit more. He says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven," I might just add into that, said, "do you not know that a little hypocrisy leavens the whole lump?" You know, if we're not true and honest. And then he comes on down and he says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump of dough, a new body of people, as you are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven." What was the old leaven? "With the leaven of malice and wickedness." Those are two chief elements of leavening in our lives: malice and wickedness. The malice part probably is more of the mental part that goes into sin, right? The feelings, the attitudes. Which leads then, as James says later on in the book of James, lust then leads to sin, and sin leads to death, as he goes through the whole cycle. But he says that we must keep this feast not with the old leaven of malice and wickedness, with that human nature that is so rife in people, that we are hostile, resentful, bitter, hostile to one another, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So you got, on the one hand, malice and wickedness. Typical human nature, right? Malice and wickedness. On the other hand, we have sincerity and truth. So what's sincerity and truth have to do with hypocrisy? What's it have to do with what Paul later says in the book of Galatians chapter 5, that a little leaven, again, leavens the whole lump, that we need to be putting it out? I would like to just give you a definition of what sincerity is. A couple of definitions here, but from the World English Dictionary, sincere. As an adjective, it is not hypocritical, not deceitful, but open and genuine, sincere from the heart. It means to be pure and unadulterated and unmixed. In fact, the word probably originally came from the early 16th century, from a couple of words, from sincerus, S-I-N-C-E-R-U-S, meaning sound and pure and whole. perhaps originally of one growth. It is not hybrid. It is not mixed. It is a sincere, comes from the word, two words actually, sem, which means one, and crescere, which means to grow. It means it to grow as one without opposition to each other. It is unified. It is one direction. As Paul, James talks about it, it is single-minded, not having two thoughts about anything, because James later talks about if you have two thoughts about anything, you're not going to be answered. You're not even going to have your prayers answered, because God isn't going to honor that. So we must get rid of then the malice and the wickedness. We'll go back to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 28, where one of the first sins, probably the first sin actually, was committed prior to Adam and Eve. But in Ezekiel 28 and verse 12, we find an attitude that began to grow, and it developed, and it produced wrong fruits. And eventually, it led to disaster. And let's pick it up in verse 12. It says, "Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus and say unto him, thus says the Lord God, you seal up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." It's hard to even visualize going back into those days, although it seems like movies love to go back into the ancient now, into the old pre-Adamic time, to the primitive days, but it's hard to imagine here that there was this being who sealed up the very sum of beauty, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. And you have been in Eden, the garden of God, and every precious stone was your covering, and the sardius, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, onyx, and the jasper, and the sapphire, and the emerald, and the carbuncle, and the gold. The workmanship of your tibrays and of your pipes was prepared in you in the day that you were created. They were of God. He created. They were perfect. Says, thou art the anointed cherub that covers, and I have set you so. And you were upon the holy mountain of God. You have walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire, at God's very throne. But there came a time in the eons of time, I don't know how long, but there came a time. He says, you were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created till iniquity was found in you. I've often pondered and wondered, I don't know how long that process was. How long did he remain perfect as a covering cherub? How long did he remain perfect with the sum total of beauty? But somewhere along the line, something began to happen. And it comes on down then in verse 17. He says, what really happened was, he says, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. Thou hast corrupted your wisdom by reason of your brightness. And I will cast you to the ground, and I will lay you before the kings, and they may behold you. And you have defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities and by the iniquity of your traffic. So there came a time when he began to think of himself in relationship to God, that I'm pretty good. I'm pretty good. I've seen God. I've been in his throne. I've walked around. I've done these things with him. And I've been there in among the coals of fire, and I don't really see where he's that much greater than me. I don't really see where he's that much more right than I am. And he began to allow his mind to agitate, which, by the way, is what leaven does, right? It agitates. It creates a change in characters and qualities. Somewhere along the line, Satan began to allow these thoughts to agitate in his mind. As James says, the lust began to develop, and eventually he made a choice. And probably he would never have thought that he would have made that choice, except that he allowed himself to be pulled along to a certain state, little by little, until he came to a point that he could no longer control it. His pride and his arrogance got the best of him. It got the best of him. I want to read a quote from Augustine. If I can find it here, where he says, "It was pride that changed the angels into devils. It is humility that makes men as angels." In other words, it was pride that changed the angelic being into a devil, into a demon, into a one who is in opposition to God. Just the same way as what they said about Saul. As long as he was small in his own eyes, things went pretty well. Which, by the way, wasn't very long, right? But when he began to allow himself to think, "How good I am, how good I am," that's when disaster struck. So humility is a quality between you and God, of recognizing God's greatness and recognizing our deficiencies in comparison to God. How do you change that? How do you get rid then of the pride and the arrogance? By elevating God. Very first commandment that we find is, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and being." That is the way to get leaven out of our lives and out of our houses, is by elevating God in our lives to a whole new position, to a whole new station. And that is, by the way, getting harder and harder and harder in this society today to do that. But that is putting leaven out of our lives. Let us go back and read a few. What was some of the instructions that Christ gave about humility and about what he wants us to do and how he wants us to be? I mean, Christ taught a great deal about humility. Let's turn back to the book Matthew chapter 11 for a minute. In Matthew chapter 11, now, I know I'm talking to nobody today who has a problem with pride. I'm sure that nobody out there has a problem with a lack of humility, that we're all totally humble, contrite human beings, that we never allow our thoughts to be envious or jealous or greedy or anything like that, right? So I know I'm not talking to you, but I am talking to me. Okay. But that's what God, what does then God expect of us? Over in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 29, where he says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, and take my yoke upon you, and learn of me. I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls." I am meek. And here was the one who had been with God from the very beginning of time, who became the incarnate Word on earth, and yet he could say, "I am meek and lowly in heart." Totally the opposite of what Satan was. Totally the opposite of what Satan allowed himself to become. So he said that we must be learning from him, that he is to be lowly like we are to be lowly like he is, and not to be elevated. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 5, Matthew the 5th chapter. Right from the beginning of the Christ ministry, where he tells us in chapter 5 and beginning with verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Three very definite statements about our relationship with God. That we are poor in spirit, that we are mourning, and that we are meek. A very important relationship that we must perform before God. Let's go back to the book of Luke. Again, he gives us an example here in the book of Luke, chapter 9 and verse 46. Luke chapter 9. I know a lot of people have a hard time, and all of us have a hard time, is to be able to differentiate between true humility and false humility. Because there is such a thing as false humility too, which has nothing to do with your relationship with God. True humility does, but false humility doesn't. But over in Luke chapter 9, and verse 46, he says, "And there arose a reasoning among them which of them should be the greatest." Seems like that's a problem with all humanity from all the time, is everybody wants to be the chief and nobody wants to be an Indian. Well, I probably shouldn't use that illustration. It might be called racial today. Everybody wants to be the boss, let's put it that way, right? They want to be the boss, and nobody wants to be the employee. Everybody wants to tell everybody else what to do, but they don't want anybody to tell them what to do. It's part of human beings. And Buddy goes on here and he says that there rose this dispute among them as to who would be the greatest. And Jesus then, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him and said to him, "Whosoever shall receive this child in my name receives me, and whosoever shall receive me receives him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great." If that's relationship, we have to be considered the least. We're not the greatest. We're not the most important. You can read that same situation back in the book of Matthew, chapter 18 and verse 3. I won't turn there to read that one. There was another time when the sons of Zebedee wanted to know, well, who can sit on your right hand and who's going to be able to serve? And Christ said that that was not his to give, and that but the lowliest is the nearest to God. And that's what we need to recognize. I want to go to another place over in Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14 and verse 1. Of all sins, probably this is the hardest one to get rid of. But anyway, it came to pass, as he went unto the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. And there, behold, there was a certain man, behold him, which had dropsy. And Jesus answering spoke unto the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Is that right? Is that proper? Is that what I should be doing? And he put forth a parable to those who were bidden when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them, you ever notice as you observe sometimes, I can't help but doing it sometimes, but as to who takes the parking places right in front of the store and who takes the parking places the closest to the store, and who takes the chief seats, and it's amazing how that there are people that will fight like mad in order to get, in quote, that parking place that happens to be just a few feet in front of somebody else, because we want that chiefness, that arrogance that comes with it. But going on then, he says that they want the highest room, unless they more, but he said, and he put forth a parable to those which were bidden when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them, when you are bidden of any man to a wedding, sit down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than you be bidden to him. And he that bid you and him come and say to you, give this man the place, and you begin with shame to take the lowest room. I mean, here you have to get up from your chair and go somewhere else. But he says in verse 10, but when you are bidden, go and sit down at the lowest room, that when he that bid you comes, he may say unto you, friend, you come on up higher. Now, you can probably extrapolate that out into all kinds of positions in our lives today, right? All kinds of things that come up. But when do we force ourselves to the front, and when are we willing to take a little bit of the back seat? And then he says in verse 11, for whoever exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. Rather important then that we humble ourselves before God and let him then create in us a clean heart, a new nature, a new way. Now, Job had to learn this. I want to go back to the book of Job for a minute. Certainly not going to go through the whole story of the book of Job, although we just finished it. I still have gaps in there that I can't fully understand. What I was trying to do as we went through it this time is to figure out, where were these three men really wrong in what they said? You know, much of what they said was not wrong. Much of it wasn't wrong. But there was an overriding attitude that was wrong with what they were doing and what they were saying. So I want to go back to Job, verse chapter 23, here in the book of Job. Chapter 23 and verse 1. And we'll pick up a little bit of what Job says, how he felt. And Job was a righteous man, remember. He was a righteous man before God. But anyway, he says, then Job answered and he says, even today is my complaint bitter, and my stroke is heavier than my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. In other words, I want to come before him as the judge and tell him what I think and what he's doing. And I would order my cause before him, and I would fill my mouth with arguments. Now, that's not a good relationship to have with God, number one, right? That's not truly humble in our relationship when we want to argue with God. That I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Will he plead against me with his great power? No, but he would put strength in me. and there the righteous might dispute with him, so should I be delivered forever from my judge. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there. Now you have to think about this, that Job knew he needed help. He knew he needed help to find an answer to the problem. The problem with these three friends was, as Elihu says a little later on, they could not pinpoint what the problem was and how he could get over it. But he says, behold, I go forward, but he is not there. Job is saying, I'm in this position that I am actually cut off from God right now. I don't feel like he's in my life. I don't feel his presence here. And I go backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand where he does work, but I cannot behold him. And he hides himself on the right hand that I cannot see him. In other words, God, you just aren't real to me. Right? You're in a bad strait when God isn't real to us. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. There is coming a time that I will be able to understand what he's doing. But I want to turn over then to chapter 29 of the book of Job. Chapter 29. Chapter 29, book of Job, and beginning verse 1. It says, moreover, Job continued his parable, and he said, oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God preserved me. So now here he is, he's on a looking backwards, right? To his past. To his heyday. When he had thousands of sheep and thousands of camels, and he had all of his kids, and he had all of these things in his life, and everything was good. So what he is saying is, oh, that I were as in those times, as in the days when God preserved me. He knew God's presence was in his life back there, and he missed that, and he wanted it back. And when his candle shined upon my head, and when by his light I walked through darkness, as I was in the days of my youth, when the secret of God was upon my tabernacle, that I had that special relationship with God, because he was great, and I knew that he was there. When I washed my steps with butter, and the rock poured me out rivers of oil, and when I went out to the gate through the city, and when I prepared my seat in the street, the young men saw me, and I hid themselves. I was pretty important, right? The young men, they all saw me, and they ran at my greatness and my distinguished looks. And the aged, they rose up, and they stood up. And the princes, they all refrained from talking and laid their hand on their mouth. And the nobles held their peace, and their tongue cleaved to the roof of their mouth. And when the ear heard me, when it blessed me, and when the eye saw me, it gave witness to me. Does that sound like a humble guy? The young, they all were frightened of him. The old, they all thought he was the greatest. Everybody wanted what he had, and he was blessed in every way. Verse 14, when I put on righteousness, and it clothed me, and my judgment was as a robe and a diadem. That I was doing all right. Oh, if I could only go back to that relationship. What he had to come to understand was that he didn't want to go back to that relationship. He wanted to go forward to a much better one, a much better position, and a much greater relationship with God. So what Job here wanted was honor. He wanted respect. He wanted admiration. He wanted importance. And finally, he came to understand, though, in chapter 42. In chapter 42, that's not where it is. What human beings can have is not where it is. In chapter 42, and let's pick it up then in verse 1. And then Job answered the Lord. I mean, it's a good time to read the book of Job during these days of unleavened bread. It'll show us how we need to get rid of a lot of leaven out of our lives, to come to understand who we are in relationship with God. And so Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that there is no thought being withheld from you. Who is he that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not. It's amazing what self-righteousness, haughtiness, and arrogance can hide. And they hide God's reality. But here I beseech you, and I will speak, and I will demand of you, and I declare you unto me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. That's what we all need to do. Not in the same way necessarily that Job did, but we all need to come to that point to where we repent in dust and ashes, as God wants us to. So where do we go? We have to become like Job. We have to be willing to say, God, you are God, and I'm only a human being. So how do we do that? What do we need to do? I want to go to a number of different things back in the book of Ephesians in the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 4, as life goes in the body of Christ, and as we live together in this body, what does God expect of us? In chapter 4 and verse 29, starting with verse 31, or actually, let's go back to verse 29. It says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. In other words, our lives should be totally wrapped up in communicating only that which is edifying, productive, and good to the other people, that it may minister grace to those who hear it. And we are not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. And he said then in verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. See, those are all leavens. They are all part of that baking powder or that baking soda or all those other leavening agents. Bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking, they must be put away along with all malice. And what we put into place, as I mentioned the other night at Passover, you can't just get rid of some things because you're going to create a vacuum. It must be replaced by something else. In this case, what does God say we need to replace bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking with? And be you kind to one another. That's one unleavened piece of bread, okay? That's one big sheet of matzos, okay? If we could only do that, that we could be kind one to another, you would have eaten a lot of unleavened bread. But not only should we be kind one to another, but we ought to be tender-hearted. That's pretty hard. Tender-hearted. Easily entreated, other Bibles call it. Easily entreated. sometimes I'm not easily entreated by my wife. Sometimes we don't listen too well, right? Sometimes we kind of turn off a little bit, even with each other. But we ought to be tender-hearted, forgiving one another. So there's a third sheet of matzos, okay? That we ought to forgive one another, no matter what it is. Even if it's a 99th time that person has done that thing to you, all right? That we forgive one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. And again, the reason we can do this is because we recognize the forgiveness that came from God. What he did in forgiving us of our sins and what we were and are. We go over to chapter 5 of Ephesians, chapter 5, and verses 1 and 2 then. What ought we to do? He goes on and he says, be you therefore followers of God as little children. Be willing to follow. Now, I would say not all little children are the kind you want to follow. What he's referring to is obedient little children, that we ought to follow God as little children and walk in love as Christ has loved us. In other words, love is a pathway. It is a way. It's interesting, I was reading the other day about, it's going through the book of Job, that Job recognized that light, it's not in one place or the other. In fact, he says in the book of Job that light is a way. Scientists didn't even know that until long after that. That is a way. What Christ is saying here through Paul is that we walk in a certain way which is unleavened, because we have partaken of these unleavened sheets of matzos and become different. We walk in love as Christ has loved us and has given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. We have to do that. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter, back a few pages, 2 Corinthians 5, and verse 2, where he says, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be then that being clothed we shall not be found naked. That our clothing ought to be coming from God. It's a different kind of clothing. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but being clothed upon that mortality might be swallowed up of life. He later on, we find that we are to be clothed with righteousness. We are to be clothed with humility. That should be our clothing. We'll go back to the book of Revelation for a minute. What does he say to the churches, a couple of the different churches in Revelation 3. It's interesting. In Revelation 3, and to this church at Sardis, in verse 5, he says, and he that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. That we ought to be clothed in white raiment, which is symbolic of righteousness or truth, the way of God. Then coming on down to verse 18, where he's talking to the Laodicean church, then he says, I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich, and white raiment, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness do not appear. Our clothing shouldn't be physical. We ought to be being clothed with the very nature of God. His thoughts, His way. I'm going to go over a few more pages, back a few pages, actually, in the book of First Peter. First Peter, chapter 5, and beginning with verse 5 and 6. It said, "Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder." There is a line of authority. There are things that we all need to do. There should always be a reverence for those who are older. The younger should submit themselves to the elder. Yes, all of you should be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud and He gives grace to the humble. So therefore, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. We must be clothed with the humility that comes from God. Now, how does this carry out in our relationship with each other? One of the greatest things that happen in all of our lives is that we judge one another. We make judgments that God doesn't give us the prerogative to do. Back in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 15, part of humility is that we come to also see, because of our relationship with God, our relationship with each other then as part of the body of Christ is affected by that. The greater you see God, the more clearly you see God, the greater the relationship and communication will be between individuals in the church. So he says in Romans chapter 15, in verse 1 and 2, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. And let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached you fell on me." That we need to bear one another's burdens. Over in the book of Galatians, he puts it slightly different in Galatians 6, verses 1 to 5, where he said, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear you one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." This all has to do with that humility concept. Our relationship with God, following the example of Jesus Christ. "But if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. But let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teaches in all good things. And know this, that God is not mocked." That we have to be recognizing who we are as these children that God has called, these children that God has commissioned to be His disciples today. That we are bearing each other's burdens. Not with judgment. Not with ridicule. Not with mocking. Not with sarcasm. Because sarcasm is not godly. Sarcasm is not of God. But he said, don't be deceived, because God is not mocked. Can we help one another without judgment? Can we help one another without undue hostility or resentment. Let's turn back to the book of 2 Corinthians. Who are we as a people of God? We are, during this time, coming to recognize that we are all to be the unleavened body of Christ. That we are to be, as it says here in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, this is one of my favorite verses in the Bible, or whole sections, because it tells us what we are here today, what is going on in our lives. But he says, "Forasmuch as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ." In other words, all of the church members, all of the people are a letter from Christ. They are his workmanship. That they are being written yet with the hand of God. We're all maybe in a different position of being finished. I mean, the book isn't finished yet. The letter isn't finished yet in any one of our lives. That we are the epistle of Christ. Individually, we as individuals in the church of God, we are letters in differing degrees of completion. Somewhere along the line. Some maybe have been written more than others. But Paul says that we are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ. There's one thing for sure, that no part of that book is going to be written by anybody other than Christ. He's the one who is the author. Ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the very Spirit of the living God. Not in tables of stone, but in the fleshly tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. And then coming on down, right, the last couple of verses. He says, "But now the Spirit, Lord, is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." When we come to understand who God is and have that humility to recognize our relationship with God. I remember one time reading a definition of humility. And I'm not saying it's the greatest, but I think it shows a certain thing. And the definition went like this, that humility is when you come to the point that you can delight in the uniqueness of another human being. That you can delight in the unique qualities of every other human being that God is working with. You know what most of us as humanly what we do is we dislike anything that's not quite like what we are, after all, right? We don't want to recognize the distinctive differences in personality or thought or anything else. We would rather have people be, you know, like us. That way it's easy to get along. No, I don't think so. You know what? I think I would have a hard time getting along with somebody like me. You know that? I'm glad I don't have to deal with very many of you who are like me. Because that would be hard to get along with. But coming on down, he says, "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where that Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with open face behold as in a glass the glory of the Lord." When we recognize his glory, his greatness, his authority, his power, his divinity, when we come as Job finally came to understand who God was, and he abhorred himself. And he says that we are being changed into the same image. When we look at that and we are with an open face, and we are beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. And we are being changed into that same image from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord. During these days of unleavened bread, the sin that we need to most quickly get rid of and allow Christ to get rid of is that of hostility, resentment through bitterness, through hypocrisy, that we come to God in sincerity and in truth, recognizing that we are all being worked with by God, and that we will all come to that same image of the glory of God, from glory to glory. Won't that be great? That if you magnify the glory of God to the greatest degree you can possibly do it, that your glory and my glory will come to that same point one time, and we will all be like Christ, our elder brother. So during the rest of these days, unleavened bread, we put out any arrogance, pride, anything that cuts us off from being truly the loving and merciful and kind people that God wants us to be.